day, Lord, draw us and want us to long to be with you more. Lord, I ask that for all of us, that we long to grow closer to you. Lord, I ask that you would be with Marge. Lord, she's such a sweet lady, and Lord, I just ask that you'd give her a special touch right now as she's home, and I know that she's praying for us. Lord, I just ask that you would just be here with us. Be with Pastor David as he brings the message. Lord, I ask that you would guide him and give him your words. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Many years ago, and there's bits and pieces that are missing the story, but there's part of it that I remember, and I remember that I was a teenager at the time, and I remember that I felt that I was an adult, and I needed to be treated like that. And Mom and Dad were not treating me like I thought I deserved. And so, like I said, I don't remember all the details, but I remember there was words that were said that shouldn't have been said. And I know, that I raised my voice. There was a confrontation. The confrontation spilled out into the yard. I remember being in the yard and having the confrontation with my dad. He simply blocked me from going any further, and that angered me even more. And I will never forget this part. My dad stood in my way, and I said, or I thought, "You're not going to do this to me." And it's probably the only time that I drawed back and I, with my fist clenched, I attempted to hit my dad. And I took all the power and I reached back and I swung, and my dad simply grabbed my arm. And it was then I realized how strong my dad was. And my dad didn't hit me back. He just restrained me for a minute as my anger boiled over. And then he let me go. And I realized that I had keys to my car. I just started driving, and I had a car, and I was a teenager, and I was, I knew everything. And I knew I was getting an unfair shake, or that's at least what I felt like. And so when I realized I had keys to my car, I stomped out to my car, and I got in the car, and for the first time ever, I had left home angry, and I started up the car, and I drove out of the driveway, and I threw gravel all the way down the road. Despite my parents and tell them how unhappy that I was with how they had treated me. And we lived on a half mile dirt road, and when I got to the end of that road, I paused and I thought, where do I go from here? I thought, well, maybe I'll go just as far as I can go and whatever direction, and I thought about which direction to go, and really didn't have a plan at all of where to go or what to do. The thought occurred to me to just go back home, but I said, no, I need to prove to them that this is serious to me and I'm not going home. So I began driving. I drove only to the only really place that I ever, that I knew how to drive to find, and that was my aunt and uncle's house. And I thought, well, I can't I can't go back home. I've got to. I've crossed some lines. I've did some things now. I can't go back. This is no return, and I can't go back. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I am not going back there to that environment. And I want to make sure I'm clear. It was not a bad environment. I know that now that I know my parents love me. There was absolutely not one single hint of anything that was out of place there. But as a teenager, how teenagers see life in a different way, and that's how I seen it at that time. And so I drove over to my aunt and uncle's house, and I said, "Well, I'll buy some time. I'll stop here. I'll think, and I will try to determine where I'm going to go and what I'm going to do. But in the meantime, I will sit there, and I will figure out my plan." I'll never forget this. I pulled into the driveway, and my cousin Danny came out to the car. He met me at the car before I got out of the car. He came out to the car, and I rolled down the window as cool as I could, and I tried to make sure that the tears didn't show, and tried to relax, and I said, "Hey, what's going on?" And I don't remember all the conversation, but I remember he started out the conversation with, "You know your parents love you." I'm thinking, well, that's an odd thing for him to... We didn't have cell phones back then. We didn't have communication like we do now. And there was no... I know you guys, these younger guys, there was no such thing as text at that time. And so I thought that they had no clue of what had taken place at home. And a half hour later, when I showed up in the driveway, somehow they had heard what had went on, and they knew what had went on. And I, cousin, said, "Your parents love you. They're not trying to be mean to you." He was defending them. He was younger than I was, and he was also a teenager, and he knew where it was time for us to grow up. And he was defending my parents. And I realized that there was a phone call that was being made, and they said they were concerned about me. And it was probably at that point that I decided that my parents did care about me and that I was going to go back home. And I didn't know how that would be received. And so I realized that I was getting nowhere with my cousin. He was on their side. And so I said, I gotta go. And I drove and I began thinking, what's my next step? You got your Bibles with you today. Open them up to Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter, we're going to start at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Brian, can you play that video?
Thank you. next. File, please. Some lying, some stealing, and some acts of kindness here and there.
I tried to live a good life.
Well, let's see how good.
This way.
Next. File, please.
Okay, I admit it. I did a lot of bad things.
Yes, I see.
But I've done good things, too, you know, to offset the bad things. Like, one time, I cheated on a test, but then I cleaned up trash in the park.
Mm-hmm.
That should balance out, right?
Let's find out.
This way.
That should have balanced out, right? It should have balanced out.
Next. File, please. Impressive.
Oh, yeah. I devoted my entire life to make this world a better place. I dug wells in Africa. I donated blood every month. And I ran an orphanage in India. I mean, I just wish I could have done more.
Mm-hmm. And is this your subscription?
I only read the articles. I only read the articles!
Next.
My mom goes to church.
But baptizes a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please. Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace. Next.
That may not be the most biblical accurate representation, but I thought it was a fun little way to introduce grace. And most believers, we're talking about our limitless grace today is what we're talking about. And one of the most familiar short definitions of grace is God's unmerited favor. Unfortunately, the practical, everyday, working definition of grace in the lives of many believers goes a little beyond this basic, simple definition. Many believers fall woefully short in experiencing the riches of God's grace in their everyday life. As Spurgeon wrote, there are many who are barely Christians have scarcely enough grace to float them into heaven, the keel of their vessel grating on the gravel all the way. God's unmerited favor and the supernatural enablement for salvation and empowerment for sanctification. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone has freely given. Grace is described throughout the Bible as glorious. In Ephesians 1:6 it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given. It is described as riches. In Ephesians 1:7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in according with the riches of God's grace." Paul says that it is sufficient. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me." Grace goes beyond that short definition of God's unmerited favor. Grace, in this passage we see, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It is God's grace that helps us, that teaches us to say no. To say no to those things that seems like are really fun things, but I guarantee you, and I know we only have a couple of young people in here. I guess we're all young at heart, right? So, there was a time when I thought that being bad, doing things that were wrong, were fun. And I want to tell you guys from my heart that it is a lie. It is a lie that the devil, that the world tells us. It may be fun for a season, but it will quickly become unfun, if that's a word. It is much more... Boy, I'm using terrible grammar this morning. It is much more better to do the right thing and to go to bed at night and have peace, peace that passes all understanding, and to not worry about what lie or what thing that you've been involved in and you're trying to cover it up and all that stuff. I know it's hard as a young person to understand that, but if I could stress anything to the boys and girls, the teenagers, the young adults, is look to God's grace and say no to those ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace also teaches us to live self-controlled. God's grace helps us to live self-controlled. It says also that it helps us live an upright and godly life. I'm sure, or I know that a lot of times we don't think of grace as teaching us to do something, but grace is that tool. Grace has redeemed us from all wickedness and to purify us for Him. Did you catch that at the end of that passage? He wants to purify us to Him or for Him. He wants to purify our lives, us, so that we can be with Him. I have a Brian, if you could hit that next slide there. And I hope it'll show up because something's going on with our video and I apologize. Something happened and it's showing half of it. But you'll see here, in Bible says, this right here is sin in our lives. And you can see next to us, sin is a big problem. In fact, sin is mentioned in the Bible, the word sin. I know this is not theologically correct, but I thought it would be a nice little visual. 389 times sin is mentioned in the Bible. Brian, hit that next slide there. Faith. This is faith here. That's 231 times in the Bible. Brian, go ahead and hit the next one. You'll see hope 121 times. And if you'll hit the next slide, you'll see that love is 281 times. And if you paid attention, you'll know that Miss Dawn preached 2 weeks ago. She said that love was mentioned 281 times in the Bible. There we see it. So we got the 281, we got the 121 there, and then we've got the 231. So if we add those all three together, the faith, the hope, the love, Brian, I hit that next slide. You'll see that we start to get sin is small and relative to the faith, the hope, and the love that's in the Bible. But it doesn't end there. Go ahead with the next slide. You'll see that we've added Jesus here 942 times in the Bible. The Spirit, 450 times in the Bible. And we've added God here. God is mentioned in the Bible 3,893 times. So we take the faith, the hope, and the love that's found in the Bible, and we add it to the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus. We see the next slide here. We see that there's 5,980 some odd times that those things are talked about in the Bible. Over, sin gets pretty small at that point. That is grace. That is the grace, the God's grace. Brian, you can close that now, or you can go back to the beginning slide there. That's good. Again, just a quick visual of how God's grace overwhelms. There is a hymn that's been stuck in my mind for about a week now, and it's grace, grace, God's grace, greater than our sin. And I just wanted to have you see what I was talking about there. There's a story of a man, and this man was paralyzed. And he, as I've talked about before, and the Bible says he was by the pool of Bethesda. He was there. The rumor was that, or the story went, that if the waters were stirred up, if you were the first one in the water, you were healed of whatever you were ailing from. And this man was camped out right next to the water, and he had been there for a long time. And Jesus came across this man, and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Of course, we know the story goes that Jesus did, and in fact, heal him. And Jesus said, don't go tell anyone. And we know the story. He went into town and he blabbed to everyone what had happened to him. But later, Jesus ran into him again. And in John chapter 5 in the 14th verse, it says, later Jesus found him at the temple and he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. It seems as if Jesus was saying, I have given you grace, I have healed you, and I have given you this grace, and don't waste it. Don't continue sinning. Allow the grace to help you say no to the ungodliness, the worldly passions. Help it teach you to live an upright and godly life. Paul also pleaded with Christians in Corinth. He said, not to receive grace of God in vain. God's grace should result in a changed life. In your bulletins this morning, I've got an acrostic for you. You'll see it says grace. Grace should cause us to glorify the Lord. So the G is glorify the Lord. Grace should cause us to reach people with the gospel. That's the R. Grace should cause us to apply God's word to our lives. That's the A. Grace should help us cultivate fellowship with one another. And grace should move us to eagerly do what is good. That's the E. I read a story of a man, his name was William Post. In 1988, he won the lottery, and he won $16.2 million in the lottery. The story goes that he had $2 left to his name. The lottery was extremely high for that time, and he wanted to buy some tickets. He got his girlfriend to pawn her ring for $40. He bought 40 lottery tickets and he won $16.2 million. In the 2 weeks after Post collected the first of his 26 annual payments of $497,953.47. 2 weeks, he spent more than $300,000 on gifts and investments, such as he bought a liquor license, a lease on a restaurant, a used car lot, a twin-engine airplane, even though he didn't know how to fly. And in just 3 months' time, his debt totaled over $500,000. The next year, he bought a mansion in Oil City for $395,000. Shortly after he won the lottery, his brother tried to have him murdered for the inheritance. Post survived and was successfully sued by his now ex-wife for a third of the winnings. He was put into jail for shooting at a debt collector. And when he died in 2006, he was over $1 million in debt. He did say that he was most happy in his life when he was broke. You know, I hear these stories and I really have a hard time feeling sorry for someone that was given $16 million and he squandered it. I think to myself, if I had $16 million, I would put some of it in the bank and I would invest it and I would, I would buy some stuff. But I would be really, really good and I would give some to the church. I would invest some in my future. I would buy smart investments that I couldn't lose, and I would wouldn't you love to have the chance to have $16 million? But were you paying attention at the beginning of this? When in Ephesians it said, the riches of God's grace. You see, we have been given by Christ much more than $16 million. We have been given His grace. As God freely forgives us and His grace opens the door for us to change, how tragic it would be for us to throw away our spiritual fortune instead of allowing the riches of His grace to transform our lives. See, we can take that riches, that grace that He has given us, and we can squander it away and continue sinning and continue living that life where, hey, God forgives me. Or we can live a transformed life and we can make disciples of those who we come into contact with. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others and faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Some of you guys are probably wondering how my story ends, and it's going to kind of let you down here because my story... I went back home, and when I got home, I remember saying, I'm sorry, but I don't remember anything beyond that. And I don't remember anything beyond that because my mom and dad welcomed me back with unconditional love. There was no penalty to pay. There was... No, they just loved me. And I want to tell you this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've gone, what you've gotten into, God loves you unconditionally. And He will take you back. I want to close the service today with this, song. It's called, you've probably heard about it, it's called Amazing Grace. And this is Chris Tomlin's version of it, but it's one that I love. Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. The praise team's going to come back up here. And if you have barely enough grace to float you into heaven, it's time that you use God's riches. That you use God's riches to live a transformed life. To be able to say no. To be able to say no to the ugliness and worldly passions. To live self-controlled.